Let's stand together. I'm going to read Isaiah 33, verses 1 through 12. You may open and follow along or hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 33, beginning at verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who have destroyed, who yourself have not destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leaped upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. He breaks covenant. He despises cities. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. All the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for explicitly giving to us the victory that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray and look forward to the day when you return in Christ and announce and declare that victory is whole. Until that day, we say, come quickly. But we pray, O Lord, that in the meanwhile, as we hear your word, that we would hear and receive by faith. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Today we're going to begin an examination of the sixth woe. Here it's translated as ah. And this sixth woe extends all the way through the end of chapter 35, so 35 verse 10. As you can see, that's quite an extended passage, and we're going to break that up into three sections over the next few weeks. Ah, since it's translated like that here, calls attention to what God is saying and doing. And that's the intent and purpose for this part of the woe. Ah, pay attention to what God is saying and doing. But the aspect of curse is also appropriate, and it will become more appropriate in the next part of this passage, but it has some effect here. So the word woe indicating a curse of some kind. Our passage, these 12 verses, focus primarily on the historical events that surround God's judgment on Assyria. We've talked about this for many, many weeks. I will note this in a few minutes, but we need to get used to hearing this because these events, as the historical background for Isaiah's prophecies, extend all the way through chapter 39. And we're going to actually get narrative of the very events that Isaiah has been prophesying about. So we need to grasp that history and understand God's word in light of it. That is these prophecies. But as Isaiah is, as he often does, he sets his prophecies in a larger context than simply the historical events that tie the prophecy to the reality of Judah's day. And even as you read it, he will eventually allude, as you get towards the end particularly, but he will allude throughout to something greater. God's kingdom come. And the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And we would call this a larger eschatological work. That is, what God is doing in whole to bring to an end this age and to bring to fulfillment the age to come. And so we would call that God's kingdom come. This is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. So we're reminded here in this passage once again that governments may become beasts, but God's justice prevails. I want to break this into two passages today, or two parts today. This is a slightly different form for this passage that we're going to look at than Isaiah usually gives us. And so it's going to fit well into two sections. The first is, I'm going to title it or call it, The Mind and Force of a Power Politician. The Mind and Force of a Power Politician. And then the second part is, when God arises, his enemies are scattered. Now, hopefully, you remember that from a couple of Old Testament passages. Exodus would be one of them. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Psalm 68, I think, also says that. This is an important motif in the Old Testament. When God arises, let his enemies be scattered. First, the mind and force of a power politician. Now, to orient ourselves in this passage, we need to recognize that these 12 verses read like what we call a lament psalm. So you're familiar with the Psalms. Most of the Psalms are lament psalms, or at least a vast majority of them. I don't know, maybe most, but a vast majority of them are laments. Laments can be individual or corporate. This one tends to be corporate, at least as I'm assessing it as a lament. But lament psalms there and here in this passage do a couple of things. That there is a either implicit or explicit acknowledgement of trust in God to save. We mentioned this earlier. Call upon the name of the Lord. That's usually implicit, if not explicit, in those types of psalms. And here it certainly is explicit. There's also, at the same time, real distress. And it's given, and you can feel and sense the emotion of that distress, suffering, disappointment, whatever it happens to be. With a cry to God, usually explicit, help us, save us. That's what we have happening here, and it's going to read like a type of psalm like that, and I'm going to give it to you in that format. Now, regarding then the sixth woe, so coming back to Isaiah particularly as this part of the sixth woe, this sixth woe corresponds to the third woe, which we saw in chapter 29, verses 15 through 24. And there are a couple of things that correspond quite explicitly. First, the people go their own way. They want to rule themselves or rule as if God does not exist. We saw that there. We're going to see that here also. We also see that God is sovereign, and in that case, as we will see here, transforms people. Now there, it was in light of the Abrahamic covenant. Here, that's not so explicit, but yet we see that as an overriding understanding of the passage, that he transforms people in the light of Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant. That is the covenant of grace. And here, like there, the emphasis is on the futility of treacherous people ruling. That while these men, particularly Sennacherib, who's unnamed but implicitly given here, while he does what he does, there is futility to what he does because his ultimate demise has already been determined. For us, as God's people, we are to call out to him for our salvation and our deliverance. And I'll explain that a bit more in a moment. And again, as I said, the background to all of these events are the times of Assyria. And you know, I mentioned you can read 2 Kings chapter 18. That's kind of the background to it. Or you can read Isaiah like 36, 37, 38, 39. That also contains essentially the same historical events that you see in 2 Kings with a little bit more detail. So now that we kind of have some orientation to the passage, at least I hope we do, let's consider the passage before us as the mind of this power politician, or this mind and force of a power politician. The destroyer will be destroyed. Interestingly enough, we recognize and remember that Assyria has reneged on their deal. Judah rebelled against Assyria when they were caught. Hezekiah was quick to say, I'll pay you whatever price. Sennacherib agrees to the price. Hezekiah gives him silver and gold. And before the army can really move away, they turn around and determine that they're going to execute force on Jerusalem anyway. So he kind of reneges on the deal to basically show what a savage and treacherous man that he is. And this is given to us in 2 Kings 18, as well as we'll see it later in Isaiah. But here, the destroyer is Sennacherib, but he's unnamed. When you see something like this, you get the sense that there is a less of importance as to who he is, and more as to what he does. So in other words, his name, while we know who it is there, it's not that important. We understand that he is a destroyer. And so God gives a charge here, and the charge moves from physical destructiveness to basic moral unscrupulousness. So in other words, he wasn't just a powerful person, but he was a person who, what we might call amoral or without a moral compass, you know, he just is going to do whatever he wants to do, and he has an army to make it happen. Now we might call something like that that might makes right, or the ends justify the means. That's kind of how he is living. But what we're told here is that he, the destroyer, will be destroyed. The betrayer will be betrayed. We know that that happens, that he is eventually betrayed by two of his sons while he is performing his idolatrous worship. We also know that his army comes to a demise when God himself sends the angel of death to bring that army to an end while they were outside, not in Jerusalem, but away from there. And so we know that what Isaiah prophesies comes to pass in those particular ways. But we're also seeing here that in the mind of these kinds of figures that stand in ultimate rebellion against God, who marshal the forces of the world to stand in opposition to God's people, that their own treachery begets more treachery, treason, and death. And so, in other words, they are paid back what they dish out. We recognize this kind of a punishment as a kind of punishment that is good for the crime. The punishment fits the crime. They are treacherous, they get treachery. They are treasonous, they get treason. And so it fits the crime. What we're going to do here as we walk our way through this, I'm treating it like a psalm, even though it's not. What I want to do is recognize several portions of this psalm, or this passage as a psalm, that fit together under how this Sennacherib, or how his army acts or speaks in relation to God. And so we could say it like this. Verse 1, verses 3 and 4, verses 7 through 9 work together to define for us this politician, this Sennacherib and his army and how he acts. And the other verses, and you can see how they are interspersed so that you get a back and forth between the two sides, is where God arises and his enemies are scattered. So to move to verses 3 and 4, we see that the peoples become the Lord's plunder. The peoples there mean the ethnic groups that comprise Assyria's army. God's plunder is bringing to death those people. And so we have here, verse 3 begins with the tumultuous voice. More than likely, this is God's voice acting thunderously. Again, this accords with how generally when God shows up in theophany, that he shows up in a storm of some kind, thunder, lightning, earthquake, you know, that kind of thing. It's a loud kind of deal. And we can see even that there's a parallel here in verses 3 and 4, that when he shows up in noise, there is fleeing. When he arises or lifts himself up, there is scattering. So that we get a sense here that God comes, or he arises, or he shows up. He does so in a way that is loud to make his presence known. And in that, his rising up, these people flee and scatter, or they meet their demise. But they flee and scatter there as part of what the Lord does against them. But it's interesting because flee and scatter are given to us in a way as a completed action, even though at this point that has not been done. So this begins to allude to a couple of things. One, the lifting up of God. That's very important for us when we get to the next section. That here he's already lifting up and scattering. But we also get that profession of faith among the writer of this, Isaiah. Maybe this is reflective of Hezekiah when he finally comes in faith to the Lord and says, help me because my paying off these guys didn't work. And he eventually comes in and acts in faith. But these are reflective of that. The confidence that I know God will act. And so I phrase it in a way that is not speculative of the future, but confidence in prayer that God has already done this. And that's how this is written. So that when God arrives on the scene, he will act in a way that is in accord with who he is to defeat his enemies. And so we see this here. The Lord arises to victory. Now, the Lord doesn't fight per se, but the whole of this, as we understand this all throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, that God himself is a warrior king. So we can look at him in different phases of king, or in different aspects of king, maybe that's a better way of saying it, that he is a king as a true warrior king. Our civilian politicians are the last people that we would probably want leading a battle of any kind, of any sort. And so we have men and probably now women who are tasked with actually leading into battle. But back in the day, the king himself, the chief politician, was the guy that was in the head of the army. He's the one who led into battle, and he's the one who would get the victory for the battle. You think about this with King David, when King David was off, sinning, Joab had taken a city, and he said, "Hey, you better get over here to lead the battle, because otherwise it's going to be I'm going to get the credit for it, and not you." So there was this idea that David's military might was based upon his leading the army into that victory. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. Well, this is how God is pictured here as a warrior king. Others do not do his bidding for him, although he may send others to do it. Like he would send the angel of death to go and mow down this army on his behalf. But it is God himself who gains the victory. And so God arises as if standing from his throne to lead the army into battle. Although he doesn't lead the army at this point, he simply arises and that brings the victory. We're going to see more of that in a moment. But the spoil here, because this is really about the spoil is devoured by the people. And so you get this idea that once this army is mowed down, this Assyrian army, that now it comes on, it uses this idea of the caterpillar and the locust. It's to tell us that these are devouring insects, with the caterpillar being probably a lesser form of the locust, like it's the grub from which the locust develops. And that these are devouring, this is a devouring insect. And as a devouring insect, this is what God will look like when he mows these folks down. He will just simply devour them. And the booty, all of the treasure will be left there for God's people to take. And that seems to be what happens. And in the last part of the politician who is powerful and has this mind of amorality, or this way of living that is amoral, we see that there is mourning over treachery in a desolate world. Verses 7 through 9. The army and the ambassadors have been duped. You could say the hawks and the doves were duped. So in verse 7, who these people are exactly, we're not sure. It seems like it could be the envoys for both sides who had negotiated the deal of, Hezekiah giving the gold and the silver as payment. And then finding out after the fact of the deal being made that Sennacherib was going to attack the city anyway. And so you get this sense that both sides, the negotiators, look at it and go, well, we've either failed or we've been duped, and that's probably the case. And so there is no secret then to the broken peace treaty. Now it becomes known. I mentioned Sennacherib had no moral compass. In fact, when I read the passage, I didn't read it as covenants were broken, cities were despised. The Hebrew can give you that. But I don't think that this is speaking passively about something in some aspect of the realm in which it's not connected to the actual person. That it really, and you can read it the other way too, and it gives you a sense of the mind of this kind of very amoral politician. That Sennacherib himself broke the covenant. And we know that to be true. He himself broke the covenant that he himself had made with Hezekiah. And he despises all people. He doesn't care that the people in Jerusalem or anywhere else made the deal and that they were willing to pay. He's going to mow them down anyway. And he shows up with a large force to do this. And so I read it that way because I wanted us to understand that he himself despised people in the cities. He himself broke the covenant. He did this. This is the mind of a power politician. Might makes right. The end justifies the means. But the end of this sin, interestingly, and this is where the camera begins to pull back and give you a wider picture, is desolation. This is verses 8 and 9. The end of this sin is desolation. In fact, another motif we see throughout the Old Testament is that God's act of judgment on the earth is always decreation. So uncreating things. Think of the Garden of Eden. It was plush. It was lush. It was filled with plant life. One of the curses of the sin, of the fall was that weeds would come out. That tilling the ground would be hard to produce food, or at least harder to produce food. The ultimate end of all of that would be a land desolate. It would be no lush garden. There would be no fruit of the vine. There would be no fruit of the vine, figs on the trees. I'm going to try to think of how they usually phrase these kinds of things. We've seen this before where it's this lush abundance that is God's blessing. And here God's curse is that the end of sin would be that the land would be desolate. Not just not filled with weeds, but basically barren and useless kind of land. That's what he pushes there as the end of sin and judgment. We would call this decreation, getting rid of the very creation so that God can then recreate a new heavens and a new earth. That the earth itself cries out because it's in bondage and waits for the day that it will be released from that bondage that it is in. And then these place names all stand for three things: stability, beauty, and fertility. Fertility that there would be lush gardens. So in other words, we don't know these places. I mean, we know where they were and all that. But for the sake of recognizing that, it's simply telling us by naming places that these things would be gone. Stability, beauty, fertility. The land would be desolate. The end of sin, at least from the earth's standpoint, is this. This is the mind of a power politician that brings his army to stand against the people of God. And when he falls under God's judgment, he falls under a judgment that basically says you will reap what you have sown. And you will get what you deserve. This retribution, this retributive punishment. And so in the other verses, 2, verses 5 and 6, 10, 11, and 12, we now have the second point. When God arises, his enemies are scattered. Remember, folks, we're talking in ultimate terms here. That's why I've titled this Ultimate Realities. Even as he is using once more Assyria and Sennacherib as types of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist at the end to stand with the world in rebellion against God, he's using this here to say this is a type of the end and what you should expect at the end. But here's something else to expect. When God arises, his enemies are scattered. This is where we see the confidence in the people of God. And like I said, this might be Hezekiah who's writing this, or it's Isaiah certainly who's giving us the prophecy, but it could be an expression of Hezekiah's own faith at this point. But verse 2 is the cry of faith when he offers prayer. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. That's his confident expression. Arise, O Lord, and scatter your enemies. Hezekiah eventually calls out to the Lord. In fact, we can note and should note that he calls out to the covenant Lord, Yahweh. It's not just to some god or God generally, but to the one who made covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. The one who called them to be a people. The one who gave them his law. The one who delivered them from Egypt. He called out to them, to him, and said, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be gracious to us is once more, this is what I said about Psalm 32. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not count iniquity. That this is God's grace to us. This is his blessing to us, that he covers our sin, that he atones for us, that he protects us, that he delivers us, that he saves us. This is God's grace. But you'll notice that the be gracious, we wait, is again parallel, like Psalms often are when they write the same thing twice in different ways. So he says to us, in our demerited state, that is the state in which we are not only not worthy of receiving it, but we have no ability to get it. In our demerited state, grace us, which is the only way God can grace us, in that very demerited state. And then he further says, and we wait for you. That is that once more, that longing of which God himself will act, because I cannot act. We've done this before. Think of Hezekiah standing there listening to the Rabshakeh and his two friends mounting that verbal warfare against them. Reminding them, the Judahites, that they could not stop a Syria's army. No one has stopped a Syria's army. No God has stopped a Syria's army. And if you read those chapters or that chapter, that Rabshakeh fellow, he just rehearses the whole thing. And he strikes fear into the heart of all who are standing there. Fear being, if you will, the opposite of faith. And Hezekiah says, we have to hold the line. No, we need to have faith in God himself, who is the only arm strong enough to deliver us. This anthropomorphism used frequently throughout the Bible, that God himself in his arm is strong to deliver. We need this arm each day, but certainly it is the arm of deliverance that comes to us to rescue us from our sin. And may I say, as a one line application here, resorting to prayer is a default of the church. We see this a couple of times in Acts 2:42, that they gave themselves over to, including the prayers. That at the times of difficulty and challenge, in Acts 4:23 and 12:5, that's in regard to Peter being imprisoned. That the church in seven expressions there, had given themselves over to fervent prayer. This is what Hezekiah is doing here. Fervent prayer for deliverance, for help from the Lord. Prayer is not an afterthought, at least it not ought to be, but it is part and parcel of who we are as God's people, to cry out to him because we cannot help ourselves. And now we see more particularly that the rising Lord saves in verses 5 and 6. Now verse 3 had already alluded to the fact that God would lift himself up to save. Here, he is exalted. So that's the ultimate lifting up, that he is exalted on high, that he himself is rising, that he is now glorified, that he is above all in his majesty and splendor. It's unsurprising because God himself dwells on high. We've been told over and over again that he dwells on a highest mountain. that he sits above all things. We can see and sense and understand his transcendence, that is, that he is high and lifted up, but he comes down in among us, and he's with us, but that he's high above all to come down to us. Or from the perspective of the warrior, he is seated on his throne and he stands to wage war against his enemies. He's exalted, he's high and lifted up. But what does this salvation that he gains by his right arm gain? What does it produce? It produces justice and righteousness. We've called righteousness the sound moral principle and justice the sound moral practice. We've called righteousness the following uprightly or properly of God's law. We recognize that we are declared righteous by Christ justifying of us, that he accredits to us his righteousness, that we stand before God as righteous. But it's more than that. It is that in the church, and this is what we're saying, that he now does this in the church, that what marks the church, or one of the things, is justice and righteousness within each particular body and within the whole itself. So that God's attributes are evident in his kingdom. He's the one. We're the ones he saves. This is where this is applicable to us. This should be marked of us, both individually in our own sanctification, that we seek out and live properly, righteously, and justly before the Lord. But it should be proper of the congregation itself, that we should be pursuing corporately righteousness and justice. So sound moral principle and sound moral practice. Because he's very clear that it's the arm of the Lord who rises up to produce this salvation, that everyone is not saved. Right, so we need to be clear about that. Everyone's not saved. Those outside who will continue to be rebellious against him will get judgment. They will get justice, but not from us. They will get it from God himself, who will arise and scatter his enemies. And this is it brings us to the end of this passage, verses 10 through 12. Where now we see the divine decision and action. That the Lord here announces his intent to act. Now I will arise. With strong emphasis on the exaltation that happens at his arising. So we don't raise the Lord, he raises himself. He stands in might and power and glory. He displays his attributes to us of justice and righteousness by not only saying it, but by then doing it. And when the Lord rises, three things happen. First, there is the inevitable outcome. You conceive chaff, you're going to give birth to stubble. So in other words, what you reap, you're going to sow. So if it's sin, you're going to reap destruction. That's the meaning of the chaff stubble. Secondly, sin boomerangs. Your breath, and he's speaking of the very people that the judgment will come against, is a fire that consumes you. So your own breath will be igniting the spark of the fire of judgment. Because your mouth itself will lead you to sin or sin. And then thirdly, there is this divine punitive action. It's a judgment of fire. Which accords well with 2 Peter. It said that there was a time when the world once was, and it was covered in water as God's judgment. But there's coming a day when the final judgment will come and the earth will be covered in fire. See, we wait for the Lord to execute this justice for us against all of his enemies. But I want to call you to one thing, and that's this. And I don't mean to steal the thunder from next Sunday particularly. But there's a very particular New Testament passage that tells us about God's rising. The defeat of his enemies. And unbeknownst to me, we heard it in prayer this morning. At least a part of it. And we all studied it. 1 Corinthians 15. That when Christ rose from the dead, he conquered his enemies. 15:25-27 is very clear to us that his rising from the dead was to defeat his enemies. Sin and death. And interestingly enough, principalities and powers and authorities. All the things that stand in rebellion against God, His resurrection, the power that comes, empowers Christ to then execute justice on them. In fact, we're told that when He returns, so He will reign while He makes all of these things subjected to Him. To the point that at the end when He returns and the man of lawlessness is standing before Him, by the mere breath of His mouth, He defeats him. This is exactly what Isaiah has told us. That when God arises, His enemies scatter and flee and are defeated. Like when Christ rises. And sin and death and principalities and powers and authorities are defeated. They're brought to their end. So that in His authority and power, He speaks His word. And all enemies are gone. It is a grand and glorious day in which the arm of the Lord will be revealed, but having already seen a glimpse of it, He arises to His power to execute justice and judgment on the world. Well, where do we fit into this scheme? Well, the defeat of sin and death are in the power of Christ's resurrection. And so, through Christ's power of His resurrection, you and I are being sanctified. So the power to defeat our particular sin and death that has been defeated is now defeated in us by that power. So I'm empowered to put sin to death. Not by my strength, but by the virtue and power of Christ's work at the cross and His resurrection. So we see that there. We take every thought captive to tear down strongholds, even within our own mind and maybe in our own church. We pray for the defeat of Satan's kingdom. By praying, "Thy kingdom come," we see the advancement of the gospel in "Thy kingdom come." To go to the nations and to declare the good news of Jesus Christ as the power to save brings, in some sense, the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Because it takes those people and brings them into God's kingdom. When churches are established, God's kingdom comes. This is good news for us, and this is the good news that Isaiah has foretold to us so many, whatever it was, 3,800 years ago. Or 2,800 years ago. Math is not my specialty. Anyway, about 780 years before Christ. This is what He told us. And then we see the reality of it today. And so our participation in it is in those ways, personally in terms of our sanctification, but also in the going out and telling. And seeing folks added. We don't do this for a numbers game. We do this because we want to see those who are dead in their sins be brought to life. Added to the church that God's kingdom may come in power and glory. And so while those governments may become beasts as they will, God's justice is going to prevail. Because He will arise and His enemies will be scattered. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we again give You thanks for Your word and ask that You would help us as we find our place in it, Your story. I pray that we would be strong in You and in the power of Your might to put sin to death, to live under righteousness, to announce the good news of the gospel to our family and our friends and our neighbors, to hear and receive many who are lost to come and to join us as members of this church and citizens of Your heavenly kingdom. Again, we look forward to the day of Christ's return and we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We pray this in His name. Amen.